We've been talking in these times together about this great and wonderful salvation which we have received by the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That which he did when he gave his life, gave his body, shed his blood to take our place in death. The wages of sin is death, but God has given to us the gift of eternal life. It's our hope indeed that we have realized the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of his endless life. What has happened to us in this great salvation? We've looked at the various accomplishments of the cross. There's no special order for all of these things. They happened all at one time. They were fully accomplished at one time. We've been regenerated. Jesus' blood has made propitiation for our sins. We've been justified, reconciled, redeemed, sanctified, adopted, and glorified, all in this one gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're regenerated and born again, these processes begin to take place, yet it was all accomplished at one time at the cross and in the cross. Sanctification continues. It begins, we have positional sanctification. We are sanctified. Then we have progressive sanctification. That is, we are continually being sanctified or being set apart in this great salvation. We have received his glory. We have what we call glorification. The word isn't in the Bible, but the word glory, glorifying, glorified, and glorifying are in the Bible many, many times. But this glorification is the process by which we are being changed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being made partakers of the glory of his presence and the power of his name. So that is also an ongoing thing, and we will have final glorification when we see him. Redemption's been accomplished, but we will have the final redemption of these vile bodies when we rise from the grave, or when he comes again, whichever takes place first. But these are not just opinions. These are not dreams or visions. These are not salvation principles. These are not emotional feelings. These are not maybes or perhaps or it could be. These parts of this great salvation have been accomplished. When Jesus spoke his last word in his earthly body, he said, "It is finished." And what Jesus was saying was that what the Father had sent him in the world to do, he had fully accomplished. And what was finished was the redemption of the human race. Jesus became the guarantee of a new race of humanity. This new race of humanity, this new race of people, is known as God's family, God's house, God's household, God's temple, the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem, but usually is known just as the church, or those who've been called out by this great salvation. Now, we don't use these big words to appear to be particularly intelligent, but these words are in our Bibles. In every one of our Bibles, we'll find these words. And these words describe our standing in Christ. These words tell of the standing that we have in him. Now, our state is our daily walk, our weekly walk. The state of our salvation is a part of the standing that we have in him. The standing is permanent, eternal, unchangeable. The state of our salvation will change according to our circumstances and how we relate to those circumstances in daily life. Daily life is where we are. We go to church maybe twice, perhaps three times a week, depending on where you are and what your church program is offering to you. But we think of church as a Sunday experience and those other 6 days as daily life. Now, what we are on Sunday is determined by what we are those other 6 days of the week. We're not just saved on Sunday, but we're rather saved every day of the week. And our concern is, how to demonstrate this great salvation in this daily life. Or, as sometimes we say, how to stay in the salvation, how to stay saved. It's interesting that when the Apostle Paul wrote his letters to the churches, there was a specific reason for his doing so. He wrote to those churches to correct mistakes they were making, to exhort them to right living, to reprove them for certain behavior, to give them specific instructions as to how they were to live this great salvation. Certain problems had arisen in the church. The church of Corinth was particularly bothered with problems of behavior. Some of their problems were very serious indeed. They were taking brother to court. There was sexual impurity. There was division. They were in strife over spiritual gifts, exercising the gifts of the Spirit, but not demonstrating the giver of the Spirit. So Paul wrote two letters to them to correct them in this behavior. Now, of course, when these epistles were written to these churches, they were at the same time written to us and to all churches of all ages, because God preserved this Bible for our instruction book. It's interesting to see, not only in Corinth, but to all the epistles, how Paul addressed the church. Now, it is the church at Rome, which Paul did not establish. He had not preached the gospel in Rome at the time that he sent the letter. He wrote the letter to the church at Rome, hoping to get to visit with them, but sent the letter to Rome by a business lady who was going to Rome, a sister by the name of Phoebe. But he addressed the church at Rome to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called to be saints. But to the church in 1 Corinthians, he addressed his epistle there. He gave the greeting to them this way: to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, who with all in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. The point I'm making to you is that even though they were having some problems, there was sin in the church, there was division in the church, even though these things were true, they were still saints. They were still sanctified. You see, we are sanctified, set apart, and then we are called saints. Now, so often we think that a saint is someone who's on a stained glass window in a large church. But the least of the saved person on the face of the earth, everywhere, that person is a saint. And together we are all saints. We are all sanctified. And then in the epistle to the 2 Corinthians, Paul said to the church of God at Corinth, to the saints. And then when he wrote to Ephesus, and they were having no problems at Ephesus that we know anything about, but he wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he says, the saints who are at Ephesus, and then to the saints who are at Philippi, and then some of the other churches, he refers to them as saints and faithful brethren. And then into the Thessalonians, the church of the Thessalonians in God and in the Lord. And what we need to see is that no matter what Paul had to say to these churches, they were still saints, they were still sanctified. So our standing in God through this great salvation is permanent. Now, someone is always saying, what about backsliding? Is it possible for a New Testament Christian to backslide? The word backsliding appears some 6 or 8 times in the Old Testament, is not in the New Testament at all. Now, to me, the New Testament assumes, the Lord himself assumes, that a person who claims to be saved, who has been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sees the correction and the instruction that's in the New Testament, he's without excuse for not going on in the faith. Now, we know that not everyone does. If all of the people who claim to have been made partakers of this great salvation, if they were all to gather together in any village, any small town, any large city, if we could get them all together to stay together, to stay steadfast in the faith, and to follow the instructions of the New Testament, this would be a powerful church indeed. But you know, Jesus said, the love of many will wax cold. That's a very strange verse. It says that they had the love, but it became cold. Did you hear that? The love of many will become cold. In the book of the Revelation, Paul wrote to the, or John was given instructions to write a letter to each one of the churches that were mentioned there, the seven churches that are in Asia Minor. Ephesus was one of these churches. And the Lord told him to tell those members at Ephesus that they had left their first love. Now, it's not up to you and to me to bring judgment on what happens to these people or who's saved or who isn't saved. Our concern is how to be a demonstration of the love and the grace of God, how to keep myself, my own household, walking in the love of God, demonstrating this great salvation, and how can I proclaim this message to those round about me? How can I be part of a church that's proclaiming this great salvation to others? So it's a very personal situation with me. I have a personal problem with denying the lust of the flesh and enduring the temptations of the world, and with maintaining the posture of Christ in my daily life. Now, the New Testament, every part of the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, and then in the book of the Revelation, everyone gives specific, detailed instructions on how to stay in this wonderful church community. We don't really stop and consider the power that's in this Bible. Now, over and over, we're told to do this and not to do this. We sometimes say, we don't want any rules. Don't give us any rules. And I will say to you that rules are very difficult to keep. When God gave the law, He knew man couldn't keep it. But He gave this beautiful law, and before Moses came down from the mountain, having received the law from God, the people who were waiting for him had already broken the first commandment. So it is a sad fact of the history of Israel and the history of the church that there's only a remnant that really seems to be really serious about the things of the Lord. But that remnant is a large group of people, because we read about them out of every generation, out of every nation, every tongue, every kindred, every tribe, a great multitude who will stand before the Lamb of God, singing His praises and worshiping Him throughout all of eternity. Those who have been washed in the blood, redeemed by the blood, who've made their garments white, and have continued in sanctification throughout this earthly journey. We've talked at length about two particular verses of Scripture, or sections of Scripture, that address this situation of salvation. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1, and this is so important to us, so very important to us today in our position in the church. We read there, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to the things we've heard, lest we drift away from them. Now, the things that we've heard refer to what he had said in chapter 1, and they have to do with Jesus appearing in these last times, about Jesus being the exact image of God, about Jesus being the outraying of the glory of God, about Jesus upholding all things by the word of His power, about Jesus having a position at the right hand of God. about Jesus being better than the angels, then these things, he says, the things we've heard, now the things they'd heard are the same things we'd heard, only they heard them in a much smaller way. They had no printed Bibles. They had no tapes. They had no meetings. They had no church houses. What these people had was the gospel and the persecution and the tribulation that accompanies the gospel. The Judaizers were continuing to go down to the temple, and they seemed to have it all together. They seemed to have everything going just right for them. But here was this group of Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. Their natural question would be, if this is right, why are they being blessed, it seems, and why are we being persecuted? So the things in chapter 2, and this letter was written to encourage them, to instruct them, and to exhort them to believe in Jesus and keep on in this great salvation. What things? This plan is what he is talking about. The fact that Jesus has fulfilled it all. Look, I want you to listen carefully to the way it's worded. We must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. This is the New American Standard Version, lest we drift away from it. Now, it is the gospel, and the drifting will be done by those who don't pay careful attention to it. The truth will never change. The gospel is right today where it always has been since before the foundation of the world, because Jesus was, as Peter writes, a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. That never changes. It's established. It may be it is the front and most important part of the life of a person who is saved or claims to be saved. Nothing else brings any salvation. Nothing else brings peace. Nothing else will take us to heaven. Nothing else will bring us to the family of God except the message of this salvation and the power of the blood and the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit himself. It will never change. But this verse says, lest we drift away from it. Now, this drifting away from it would be the cause of backsliding. Now, the next verse says, even if the angels, if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, that is, if the word spoken to the angels doesn't change, and if every transgression and every sin they committed and anyone else has committed receives a just recompense, or rather receives what it demands in the way of punishment. Then the next verse says to us, as well as to them, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Escape what? Escape the judgment of God. Now, the good news is that through the gospel, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and said, we are not destined for wrath, but we are destined for salvation through the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul wrote that to the church at Thessalonica after telling them how to stay saved. Brethren, we are without excuse. We have the directions on how to stay in this wonderful gospel salvation. Then the other section of scripture that we've looked at in these talks about this great salvation is in Paul's epistle to the Colossians. He had addressed them as saints and faithful brethren. Now, there were some problems in the church at Colossae, and Paul writes his letter to them to tell them how to stay out of the problems and how to stay in the church sanctified and set apart. But in the 21st verse of the first chapter, he says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you to him in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now, the next three words, the next four words are very, very important for our consideration. These next words say, if you continue, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, am a minister. That expression, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, what Paul is saying there is that all of the known world at that time saw this great gospel. Now, not all of the world saw it, because they didn't know about the all of the world. America didn't see it. Africa didn't see it. Canada didn't see it. Australia didn't see it. But all of the known world at that time knew about the Lord Jesus Christ through the demonstration, through his death on the cross, and through missionaries who took this gospel everywhere that they had access to at that time. Now, let's look for a moment at these two scriptures together. How shall we escape if we neglect it? And then Paul says, if you continue in the faith steadfast, then there's no problem about our keeping this great salvation. Remember, the church was called to be holy, blameless, beyond reproach, and that we realize from another passage of Scripture that we've talked about in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Without sanctification, no man will see the Lord. The first part of that verse says, follow after peace with all men, and sanctification, or holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. I see there something very interesting concerning this New Testament salvation. I see there that there's a real relationship between peace and holiness. You see, a great deal of most of the problems in the New Testament church, well, perhaps not most of them. Many of the problems of the New Testament church are real sin problems. It is also true that many of the problems in the church are divisions in the church. The New Testament epistles speak against the division that's in the church. Our problems really are not from the outside. Our problems are on the inside of the church. Paul and Peter and John address this by their warnings against false teachers and false prophets who come into the flock and teach false doctrine. But this is not the only problem. The problem inside the church is our relationships one to another. So the New Testament deals with how to live at peace with one another. This verse in Hebrews 12 says, follow after peace and holiness. Peace and holiness. There's a relationship between peace and holiness. Now, true peace is that peace that we have with God. And there's no way that we can have peace with God and not have peace with one another. We're always saying, but they're wrong. I'm right, and they're wrong. In the church, beloved, no one is really right except the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has left us this word, this book, and so in order that we might follow after him. Paul wrote one of the epistles and he said, let the mind which was in Christ Jesus be in you. He wrote this to the church at Philippi. Let the mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you. Have the attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. He existed in the form of God. and did not regard his position in God as a thing to be held on to, but rather he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. And this is, I'm reading to you out of Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. And then he goes on to say that there's no other name in heaven among men whereby we can be saved. Now, it's very interesting, and if you have your Bible there, it's very interesting to see what Paul says to the church at Philippi. He had talked about this great position of Jesus and how his humility led him to the cross and how he gave himself for us. And then this familiar passage that says, every knee shall bow and every knee, tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now then, Paul starts in verse 12 of that chapter, and he says, just as you've always obeyed, not only when I'm here in my presence, but now and much more in my absence, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's a gift, friends, and yet Paul tells us to work it out. Yes. No one can work out our salvation in us, for us, and through us, except us. We are to work out our salvation. Now, in the original languages and the true meaning of that expression, work out your own salvation, it's something like this. It's to find a destination, to decide where you're going, and to pursue that journey without looking to the right or to the left to be drawn away. It's to begin a life and then steadfastly continue in that life so that this salvation remains constant, so that our standing and our state are the same. Now, it's more interesting even, and this gets real close to us. Paul says, work out your salvation in verse 12, and then he gives us a wonderful encouragement. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, we are not left alone to do this. God is working in us. The Father was the author of this great plan of salvation. He sent the Son into the earth to pay the penalty for broken sin and to give himself a ransom and a redemption for the church. And then they sent forth the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And that's why Paul can say, it is God who is at work in you. Jesus said to the disciples one day, he that is with you shall be in you. Thus he spake of the Spirit which was to come. And he had told them, or did tell them later, when he comes, that is the comforter, or the one who will work inside you, a companion, when he comes, he will lead you into all truth, and he will bear witness of all things concerning me. Now Paul says, back in Philippians, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be innocent and blameless, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Isn't that a beautiful scripture? Do everything without fussing, grumbling, disputing, complaining. You see, our mouths and our tongues and the thoughts of our hearts cause us to complain and to grumble. That lets forth a bad spirit. That brings instantly a spirit of division into the church. And I'm afraid it really doesn't help anything for us to grumble and to dispute and to find fault and to criticize. It doesn't change anything but us. And it causes us to lose sight of the glory of this standing that we have and brings our children of God. We're to demonstrate that fact that we're children of God. Above reproach, that means that we should so have our lives ordered that there's no fault, there's no reproach, there's no division, there's no grumbling, there's no disputing in us. And in that way, we can be called above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And the whole world around about us is wicked and crooked, full of sin. Everything in the world that we know about in the world is not of God. It's opposite of God. It's a perverse, wicked, and faithless generation. And we appear as lights in the world. Now, friends, that is cause enough there for you and me to live the very best possible life that we can live in our church world. He goes on to say, holding fast to the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. You see, Paul is saying that the way to do this is to hold fast the word of life. The word of life has a double meaning. The word of life is Christ himself. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus Christ himself. And then Jesus himself said in the Gospels, the words I speak to you, their spirit and their life. So we hold on to Jesus and to his word so that Paul will be able to say, I didn't do all of this for nothing. I did not preach the gospel for nothing. But that through the knowledge of the gospel and holding on to the word of life, the church will appear as bright lights in a dark world full of sin and full of wickedness. Can you thank God for this glorious opportunity, for this glorious lifestyle, for this great salvation, for this standing that we have in him, and cause our daily state to be that which shines as a light in a dark place? We need to rejoice, beloved brethren, and give thanks to God for this great, great salvation. Now, in all of the epistles of Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude, there are specific instructions. Some of them deal with relationships at home. Some of them deal with relationships in the marketplace. Now, let me just say this to you, that our relationships to demonstrate our salvation have three places in which to manifest themselves. First of all, the wife and the husband are the home. And then the parents and the children, and that's still the home. And then slaves and masters are in the marketplace. We are to demonstrate this great salvation. If we don't demonstrate it, now carefully listen, if we don't demonstrate this salvation at home in our relationships to one another, and if we don't demonstrate this salvation in the marketplace where we make a living, then there's no way we have anything to demonstrate when we go to the church house on Sunday. Or we may impress the people who are there in church with us, but we are not going to complete our standing and make it to heaven on the impressions of these people around about us, because God knows our heart. We can hide nothing from God. He knows our heart. He knows our thoughts. Our thoughts are as loud in heaven as our words are on earth. That's a frightening thing. But every thought and intent of the heart, whether it's righteous or evil, every thought of the heart is known to God. Now, there are two particular ideas that I want to talk with you about. One is the word if. If. You remember in Colossians it says, if you continue in the faith. Now, all of the epistles talk about this. Paul wrote to every one of the churches and gave them specific instructions. Let me just, before we talk about if, let's just look and think a moment about what he says to the church at Ephesus about how to demonstrate this salvation. In chapter 4 of Ephesus, or in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul had told them who they were in Christ. And then in chapter 4, he talks about the gifts and callings of the ministry, the fivefold ministry gifts, and that all has to do with the word and the purpose of those fivefold gifts, the purpose of the work of the ministry of the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. Ephesians 4:12 says, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. You see, the purpose of the gospel and the purpose of the ministry is to present every man complete in Christ. Paul said this in his epistle to the Colossians, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And that state or standing of being complete in Christ is described perfectly over here in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And he says some more things, but that's enough for us to look at right now. Now, well, let's look at that for just a moment. Until we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man and to the fullness of the stature which belongs to Christ Jesus. And the result of this great standing and this continued state is that we will no longer be tossed about, going here and there, listening to every wind of doctrine, being deceived by the trickery of the devil, but rather to be established in the truth that the body will be builded together and fitted together, and every joint supplying, and we're the joints, you understand? We're the working parts of this body of Christ. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, he begins in verse 17 of that chapter, giving instruction after instruction after instruction as to how we are to continue in this glorious state and demonstrate this great salvation. Finally, he says, be imitators of God. He says, don't be angry in chapter 4 of those verses there. He says, lay aside falsehood. Tell the truth. Put on your new self. Don't be angry. But if you're angry, don't sin. Don't give place to the devil. Don't steal. Get to work. Don't let unwholesome speech come from your mouth, but be sure that what you say will give grace to those who hear. And then don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all, now here's the division, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice be put away. And then verse 32 of chapter 4 of Ephesians has the sweetest, most beautiful teaching for us there. He says there, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. I want you to see that there's no qualifications for what we're to forgive. If there's anything to be forgiven, forgive. No one is completely right except Christ himself. Let us forgive one another and walk in love. Then he says, be imitators of Christ, dearly beloved, and walk in love. Love is the perfect answer. Love is the perfect answer. But I want to go back to this word if. We could never read or talk about all of the instructions to holiness that are in this New Testament. But the word love there is over and over and over, and this is the crucial point for the church, is to manifest the love of God, which we have for God and for one another. This love that the Bible speaks of and teaches us of would keep us in right relationships. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy might and all thy strength and all thine heart. Then he says, and thy neighbor as thyself. And this love
says, I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to interfere with you. I don't want to offend you. I want to live in right relationship with you. You see, love is a many-sided thing in the world and in the church. Perfect love casts out fear, and love considers one person's welfare even above the other. First John, little epistle back in the back of your Bible, deals so beautifully with love. He says, Beloved, if God loved us, we ought to love one another. And he says, what great love God has given us that we should be called the sons of God. And he says, we are the sons of God. It's so glorious to realize that as sons of God, that we have him as our heavenly Father. And John goes on to say, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we'll be like him. I'm talking to you about the love of God shed abroad in the church by the Spirit of God. Are we demonstrating love, or are we demonstrating division? But back to this word, if. I want to look at this word, if. That word appears 1,595 times in the Bible. Now, it always says, if one thing is true, then another thing is true. If this has happened, then this must happen. If we know this, then we must do this. Now, not every one of the references to the word if are spiritual or have to do with holiness, but it always says, then this is what must be done. It's conditional. Every covenant that God made, every agreement that God made is conditional on the part of man, except the covenant that he made with Abraham. Well, he knew Abraham was going to carry out his wishes. He knew Abraham was a man after his own heart. God spoke to Abraham and said, I will give you this land. And then when God spoke to Israel, he said, if you continue, if you keep my commandments, we need to look at that. It's very important to our understanding of the rest of the scriptures and what we're to do in order to stay in this wonderful standing that we have in God with joy and with great joy that we've been brought into this relationship. And we should be obedient to what we know so that we don't have to walk in fear and to be up and down. You see, the church has been given a permanent position. And if we know the obligations, if we know what has happened, if we understand what we're to do, then we're without excuse. We cannot plead ignorance to any of these things. We cannot say, I did not know, or I do not know. There is no way we can escape if we neglect so great salvation. But back in Exodus, the 19th chapter, God says through Moses, in verse 4 of that chapter, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, and because all of the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Let's look at these two scriptures together. Exodus 19 and verse 5 says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me my own possession. That's Exodus 19:5. And you remember Colossians 1:20 says, you are reconciled to him through his death in order that he might present you to him without reproach and without blame and in holiness, if indeed you continue. You see, friends, there is an obligation to the church. We are not without knowledge. We are not without help. We are not alone in this great salvation, but that we must be obedient to the truth that we have and the truth that we have seen. Now, it would be interesting to know about those other 1,593 times that the word if is in the Bible, but we certainly don't have time, and we have no need to know what they all are. The Old Testament says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant. The New Testament says, if you continue in the faith. The New Testament says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Escape what? The wrath that is to come. But now I want to talk to you about the heart of man and how this coldness and this departure begins in the heart. Now, the word heart is found 830 times in 760 verses in the Bible, and the first instance is back in the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, where we read that God saw that the heart of man, the verse says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent and thought of his heart was only evil continually. How many of you understand that in that verse, we see clearly that God knows every thought and every intent of the heart of every man on the face of the earth? We hide nothing from him, beloved. Nothing at any time is ever hidden from the Lord. Now, if the heart of man is wicked in every area, then we certainly need to avail ourselves of everything we possibly can concerning the instructions of God. In the Old Testament, we get great instruction from the life of David. David was a man after God's own heart. David wrote that as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after you. We read in the Proverbs, as a man thinks in his heart. Proverbs 2 says, apply thine heart to understanding. You see, it's out of the heart will proceed the issues of life. We're all what our hearts are. Our hearts and our heads and our deeds are all together. We think, we feel, we do, we perform, and that performance is either unto sin or it's unto righteousness. And we must know at this point that there's no middle ground. There's not any great big area out there in which our deeds have no classification. Now, I want to talk to you about how that we'll deal with this great salvation and how we'll keep our heart right. There's a little song that says, if your heart keeps right, every cloud will wear a rainbow if your heart keeps right. Now, the Old Testament deals more with the heart than the New Testament, because in the New Testament, the third person of the Godhead moves into the church in order to live that life through that person. It's the life of Christ that we're to demonstrate. We have his heart. In the New Covenant, which is prophesied by Jeremiah, part of the one of the terms of the New Covenant was, I will put a new heart within them. I will put a new spirit in them. I will wash them with clean water, Ezekiel says. So we see that a new heart and a new spirit and clean water is what Jesus was talking about when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. And once we're born again, we're born of this incorruptible seed, and the life of God is in us. How shall we not continue in this great salvation? We certainly cannot pretend that we do not know how to walk out this salvation. We are not in ignorance. Now, these disputes and divisions in the church have to start with someone's heart not being right. Now, backsliding begins as a thought process, or the cooling of this great salvation begins as a thought process. No, we don't have as many enemies as we think we have. We have three enemies to this great salvation: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the greatest one of those enemies is our own flesh. We're to live above the world. We're not to love the things of the world. And the devil has been defeated. Jesus defeated him at the cross. So if he's defeated and we're living above the world, then the thing we really have to deal with is self. And it's out of self that thoughts will be born. Thoughts of division. Thoughts of unforgiveness. Thoughts that we have to deal with, and they come out of our hearts and our heads. And if we don't take these things captive, these vain imaginations, if we don't take these captive, then they will lead to deeds of sin. You know, we don't have to continually stay highly excited and be motivated by religious feelings. These great spiritual feelings are only an evidence of this great salvation, and nowhere are we to keep on in the faith by what we feel. We keep on in the faith by what we know has been accomplished in this great salvation. So when we begin to doubt in our hearts and begin to wonder, where did the feeling go? Friends, it's not feeling, it's fact. Now, we feel great, we have great experiences of joy in this great salvation, but it is not that we go on what we feel. We continue to grow on what we know. Now, in this particular area of what we call backsliding, it will always start in our heart, and there are several things that will be evidenced. We will be more concerned with our own personal feelings and welfare than we are for the feelings and welfare of the church. We'll be always full of words to defend every action that we have. We'll be concerned with our own cares and our own problems. We'll be concerned with what we want to do and what is best for the body of Christ. We'll be consumed with our own troubles. We'll think we have it worse than anyone in all of the earth. So we'll just be taken up with our own problems and our own troubles. We'll be concerned about our own anxieties. What is it that we want to see? We'll just be taken up constantly with what I want, the way I want things, what I want in my life. The person who is growing cold toward this great salvation will be filled with prejudices and fault findings and criticisms. He'll be conscious of everything that is happening to him that may cause him to be in any manner of being deprived of something or to lose something. He'll be full of condemnation, not only for himself, but for others. Now, how can I prevent myself from getting that way? You remember what we said out of Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's a very serious thing. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, let's look at some of the evidences that we have begun to neglect this great salvation. One of them is we will not enjoy spiritual activity. We always had wanted to be where the saints are. We had always wanted to participate in the things of the Lord, in the gathering of the saints together. If we do not continue to desire this fellowship, if we do not really find joy in the service of God, it's because we're not really serving Him, and we may perhaps become cold in our hearts. Then, if when we go to services, we raise our hands and clap our hands and bow our heads just because everyone else is doing it, it becomes just a religious formality, and we do not enter into the true worship of God. How many of you know times when you're preoccupied, you're worried about something, there's something that's on your mind, and you'll come to church, but you're not really, really there? If this happens over and over very many times, it means that the things of the world have taken our attention instead of the things of God. Another evidence of the wrong state being manifest in our lives is that we have an ungoverned temper. We lose control. Our temper will not be patient and sweet. We lose control. Our loving heart will break down. Irritable, uncontrolled temper. There's a person whose heart is not right. We no longer like to talk about the things of the Lord. Sometimes we'll meet someone we haven't seen in a long time, and we knew them in a church or in a fellowship or a prayer meeting, and we begin to talk about the things of the Lord and what God is showing us in these days, and they will have no interest whatever in what we're talking about because they've grown cold in their heart. If we find ourselves more interested in worldly entertainment and worldly pleasure, or if we see that in a brother, it's an evidence that the things of God no longer occupy first place and that his heart is growing cold toward the body of Christ and toward the Lord Jesus himself. If a person is no longer interested in getting the gospel out to others, it's an evidence that his heart is not right. If a person is no longer interested in taking care of those who are newly converted in the church, if there's a fault-finding, critical spirit arising in us, this is the thing we have to constantly guard against. You see, we're not called into a local church to necessarily agree with everything. Doctrine is greatly important, and certainly we have to be concerned about correct doctrine. But we become critical of everything that happens in the church. And no one has said that we have to agree with everything that happens in the church. If we like it, someone else won't like it. If they don't, then perhaps we will. So we have to keep our hearts centered on the real purpose of the church, and that is to mature not only our life, but the lives of all the others. A fault-finding, critical spirit will bring you to an unsatisfied, unsatisfactory state of heart quicker than anything else that you will have to happen to you inside the church. You begin to look around and find fault with this and that and something else, and that means that when we find that, have that spirit, we will manifest that spirit. We will show that spirit by our speech and by our actions. And this is totally out of keeping with a loving heart. If there's a neglect in our lives of attending meetings, now, that isn't to say that everyone has to be inside the church every time the door opens, but that is to say that the Scripture tells us to assemble ourselves together, and in order to keep ourselves fervent in spirit, we need a place of fellowship, and we need to attend that place of fellowship regularly, and we need not to criticize what goes on in that fellowship. This is a problem with people. We have a mouth and a tongue and words, and we're as quick to use that mouth, tongue, and words to condemn and to criticize as we are to exhort and edify. It's just a problem with people. But that isn't to say that we cannot rise above that problem. When we neglect to pray, when we neglect to talk to the Lord, when we neglect our communication with the Lord, it's a sign that our hearts are not what they should be. We don't want to talk about holiness. We're not interested in sanctification. And I'm sorry to have to say that holiness is not a topic that many people want to hear about because they really don't understand what true holiness is. You see, true holiness is nothing more than living in a manner that's pleasing to the God of holiness who has called us by His own Son and Spirit and life into this life of holiness. It's to be critical of what He demands of us that leads us to dislike talking about holiness. Holiness and sanctification mean we're set apart. We belong to Him. Why should we not want to hear about the lifestyle that's pleasing to Him when we don't want to talk about it and hear about it and have the pastor teach about it? It means that our lifestyle is not in keeping with the demands of holiness that are in the Scriptures. And here, let me say that a loss of interest in God's Word is perhaps the greatest sign of a state that's degenerating into what we would term in the Old Testament backsliding. Now, as we've said, the New Testament deals with the heart, and we want to talk a few minutes about some of the glorious passages of Scripture that have to do with the heart in the New Testament. these are in no certain order, perhaps, but the in Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 7. Well, let's look at chapter 4 of Philippians. It's so good. Paul has been talking about this wonderful redemption of the body. You remember that we will be redeemed when he comes. He'll transform this old body of ours into a body like his. And then Paul says, therefore. You know that word therefore is over 1,200 times. I think it's 1,257 times that the word therefore is in the Bible. It means this is true, so that is true. It's kind of like if. You know, if says, since this is true, then this is what you have to do. That this one thing is conditional on another. The word therefore says there is something that's true that's accomplished. And you then, therefore, are to do thus and so. But because of this great redemption that we have, Paul says, therefore, stand firm in the Lord. Now, that's the secret to prevent any backsliddenness of heart. Stand firm in the Lord. Then in the next verse of chapter 4, Paul talks to two ladies in the church who'd been in some kind of conflict. That isn't hard to find. There's always somebody in the church who's in some kind of conflict. And it may very often and very well be two ladies. They probably have more time to fuss than the men. But be that as it may, Paul urges them to live in harmony in the Lord. Then he asks all the rest of the church to help these sisters. Together, he says, with the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Oh, hallelujah! Is your name written in the book of life? Then these instructions are for you and they're for me. Then Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. That's another excellent way to keep your heart really right toward God, is a continual rejoicing. You know, he had said in Colossians, singing and making melody in your heart. Not just with your mouth. Friends, if you're going to sing with your mouth, God knows your heart. You may be singing with your mouth and your heart be cold as a stone toward the things of the Lord. But he says, sing with thanksgiving in your heart toward the Lord. So you see, Paul is saying the same thing. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Always rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice in the Lord. And then verse 5 says, let your temperance or your patience or your forbearing spirit be known to all men. He says, the Lord is at hand. Several things we could say there. He was probably meaning that the coming of the Lord is very near, and everyone in the New Testament church thought the coming of the Lord was very, very near. He could have been also been meaning that the Lord is near enough to know everything about your heart and your spirit. We know both things are true. You see, Jesus is coming soon. We don't know how soon. The last chapter of the book of Revelation says, behold, I come quickly. I don't know what quickly means, but I do know what I'm coming means. So I'm to keep myself right and work out this salvation because the Lord is at hand. And then Paul gives them some more good advice. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything give thanks. Isn't that wonderful? Be anxious for nothing. Don't be worried and fretful. But just pray about everything. Give thanks and let your request be made known to God. And then he says, this is a beautiful verse, very important verse. He says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That one verse alone is enough, if I obey it, to keep me right before God. If I will stand firm in the Lord, live in harmony, help others, rejoice, and show my long-suffering and patience, if I will pray without anxiety, if I will give thanks to God, then, and, isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that excite you? And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And friends, listen to me. If it doesn't get in our mind, and if it doesn't get in our heart, then there's no way that we can possibly demonstrate anything but continuous growth and maturity. This verse is powerful. the peace of God, if we will obey verses 1 through 6, then verse 7 says, the peace of God which passes all. Nobody understands the peace that we have with God. That's part of the greeting to all the church. Grace and peace. Peace be unto you. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. The peace of God. You see, it's justification that brings peace. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God. No one understands it. Only the church has it. But this peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, and in verse 13, we read there, well, we'll have to start at verse 11. Paul says, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. And the next verse has the answer. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. You see, friends, it's the lack of love that causes us to fall into disunity. It's the failure for us to obey the commandments. Love one another. You should love the Lord first and then your neighbor as yourself. When we fail to do this, it brings us wrong thoughts and wrong motives into our hearts and our minds. But what Paul is saying to the church of Thessalonica, he says, and may the Lord cause you to love one another more and more and more, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable or perfect in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all of the saints. And then over in the book of Hebrews, in the epistle to the Hebrews, there's some very important teachings there about our hearts. In Hebrews chapter 3, a few verses there. Hebrews chapter 3. It's hard to know where to start in chapter 3. It's absolutely so wonderful, but we'll just start at verse 1 and talk for a few minutes. You know, friends, I stay excited about this Word of God. It's absolutely so perfect and so wonderful. The only problem with the Word of God is our obeying it. But let's look at chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 1. I want you to notice it starts with the word therefore. There that word is again, 1,257 times in the Bible. And here we keep running into it. But the writer to the Hebrews has talked about some great things. One of the things is giving heed to these great things. One of the things he has talked about is how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation. And then he talks about Jesus being better than the angels, and Jesus having died to bring many sons to glory. He talks about Jesus who has sanctified, and those who are sanctified by him, they're all from one Father, and that causes us to be brothers to Jesus. Isn't that wonderful to be a brother to Jesus? What greater family could you ever be a part of? Then he goes on in chapter 3, and he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was at his house. You see, Moses did what God called him to do, and Jesus did what God called him to do. Now, if Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. He says, now, Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of the things which were to be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. Whose house are we? We're God's house. Whose house we are, and there's that word if. One of those 1,595 times the word if is in the Bible. Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firmly into the end. Now, he quotes then back from the Old Testament there about the things that had happened to Israel in the Old Testament. You know, their hearts became hard toward God, and most of them perished. A whole generation of those that came out of Egypt, a whole bunch of them perished in the wilderness, except Caleb and Joshua and those that were under 20 years old. Think about that, friends. If God didn't spare them, what makes us think he's going to spare us if we don't hold fast our confidence without hardening our heart? Then he says in verse 7, just as the Spirit says today, if, there it is again, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Don't harden your heart. And then he quotes the same thing. Look at verse 12 there. There is so much to talk about in the Scripture. I'm so excited about what I see in the Scripture. Verse 12 says, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. Listen to this, beloved, it's so sweet. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. And then the next verse quotes, refers to their Old Testament experience again, by so quoting from Psalm 95, where it's described, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. How many of you can see from that the importance of the condition of our hearts? And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. In your hearts. Sanctify him as Lord in your heart. And be ready to give an account to everyone who asks you about this hope that's in you. Friends, if your heart's not right, you don't have any testimony. You don't have any witness of Christ in this world. If your heart is not right, but if you sanctify Christ, that is, you set Christ apart in your heart, then you'll be ready to tell anyone who may ask you about this hope that's in you, and you will do it, Peter says here, with gentleness and reverence. And you will keep a good conscience. And then he talks to them about suffering. But in the midst of all of it, we're to sanctify Christ in our hearts and keep our hearts right. And then over in the Epistle of John, in 1 John, he talks a great deal about the heart. The whole Bible talks a great deal about the heart. But this is so wonderful in 1 John. He is talking about love. And you know, love is an exercise of the heart. He's talking about love here and how important it is. And he says, little children, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And the next verse says, we shall know by this that we are of the truth and assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Here's the verse. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Isn't that wonderful? If our heart doesn't condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now, let me stop right here and point out to you a verse in Psalm 66, verse 18, that says this. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Put those two verses together. If my heart doesn't condemn us, I have confidence toward God. But if I have iniquity in my heart, that is to say, then my heart condemns me, God will not hear me. Do you see that? If my heart's right, I have confidence toward God. If my heart's not right, God doesn't even hear me. That's enough right there, isn't it? But this confidence toward God, in the next verse says, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Someone would say, do you mean if I have a pure heart and I ask for a great, big, fine home and lots of money that He will give it to me? No, because your heart's not right when you ask for those things. Those things are not important to your state or your standing. God is not interested in what you own and what you have. He's interested in what you are. Now, if what you are is right, He has promised that He will take care of our needs. And whatever God has promised to do, He is obligated to do because He keeps His word and watches over His word to perform it. Now, verse 23 of 1 John chapter 3 says, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. And the one who holds His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him, and we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given to us. One of the greatest assurances that we have in all of the Scripture is if our hearts are right, then we have confidence toward God. I know nothing as comforting and as beautiful as that. If our hearts are right, then we have no problem with backsliding. We have no problem with growing cold. We have no problem with neglecting the things that we need to be seriously concerned about. I want to say this. I really cannot at this point remember how many times the Bible says hold fast. Hold fast. In the book of Revelation, in the epistles to the letters to the churches, He says, hold fast that which you have. Hold fast till I come. Hold fast to your confession. Over and over, hold fast. Now, in some churches, in some places, there's a kind of foolish statement that says, well, let go and let God. Now, there's truth in that, because we cannot be God. We have to let Him be God. But we have to be very careful what we let go of, and we need to just kind of sort of forget that little expression, let go and let God, since I do not find it anywhere in the Bible that we're to let go. But over and over, I find in the Scriptures that we're to hold fast our confession. Let me just read to you again what the writer to the Hebrews said. He says, Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firmly to the end. You see, friends, we have to stand in this great salvation. We have to establish a state in this great salvation by paying earnest attention to the things that we hear and the things that we have heard, lest at any time we drift away from them. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And we've talked about how we neglect so great a salvation. We neglect to pray. We neglect to assemble ourselves together. We neglect to be concerned. We neglect to love. But if we continue firmly established in the faith, then all of the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen to us. Now, be sure that on the face of the earth, God is working in His church to perfect us unto that whereunto He has called us. God will never fail. Jesus came to earth to destroy the works of the devil. He either did or He failed, and God can never fail. We are to live according to the teachings of this book, keep fervent in spirit, love one another, rejoice without all the time, pray without ceasing. And the love of God, which has been made manifest in our lives by the Holy Spirit, which we received when we believed in Him, will keep our hearts and our minds safe in the love and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the love and the fellowship one with another. Be encouraged, friends. Believe the Bible, obey what it says, and walk in love and enjoy and rejoice in this great salvation that we have in Him, whereby we have peace that passes understanding with God, and we are members of God's household. We are God's family. We call Him Father, and He recognizes us as sons and daughters. Praise God forevermore. It is finished, done, accomplished, and we shall see Him, and we shall be like Him. But having this hope in us will cause us to purify ourselves and cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh. Well, praise God forevermore. Be encouraged. We are in the fellowship.